Chapter 16, Take Up Your Cross. Mark 8, 29 through 38, Amplified Bible says, And he asked them, But who do you yourselves say that I am? Peter replied to him, You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he charged them sharply to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must of necessity suffer many things, and be tested, and disapproved, and rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be put to death, and after 3 days rise again from death. And he said this freely, frankly, plainly, and explicitly, making it unmistakable. And Peter took him by the hand and led him aside, and then, facing him, began to rebuke him. But turning around his back to Peter and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have a mind intent on promoting what God wills, but what pleases men. You are not on God's side, but that of men. And Jesus called to him the throng with his disciples, and said to them, If anyone intends to come after me, let him deny himself, forget, ignore, disown, and lose sight of himself and his own interests, and take up his cross, and joining me as a disciple, and siding with my party, follow with me, continually, cleaving steadfastly to me. For whoever wants to save his higher spiritual eternal life will lose it, the lower natural temporal life, which is lived only on earth. And whoever gives up his life, which is lived only on earth, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it, his higher spiritual life, in the eternal kingdom of God. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life in the eternal kingdom of God? For what can a man give as an exchange, a compensation, a ransom in return for his blessed life in the eternal kingdom of God? For whoever is ashamed here and now of me and my words in this adulterous, unfaithful, and preeminently sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory, splendor, and majesty of his Father with the holy angels. I believe that the Amplified Bible answers a lot of questions about what it really means to take up your cross. When Jesus took up his cross, he made the choice to exchange his divine nature for our fallen and sinful nature. In doing that, he took all of our curses. However, he did not live any part of his life according to our sinful nature. When we take up our cross, we make the decision to exchange our sinful nature for his divine nature. At first glance, that sounds like a no-brainer. But why do so many have problems with that? Our cross in our challenges. Every time something occurs in your life that is uncomfortable, challenging, or even involves suffering, we have the challenge to take up our cross. How? By reacting to the circumstances, and not like our flesh nature prefers, but as the Holy Spirit prefers. That means we are to see those challenges as an opportunity to view them as a seed for fruit. The cross of Jesus was indeed the greatest seed for fruit ever. Now he lives in us and will create fruit from those evil things that attack us. Remember, Colossians 1:20 states that the cross and Jesus' blood reconcile all things. The flesh nature, as the above scripture states, is bent on self-survival and self-comfort. While there is nothing wrong with wanting our needs to be met and with desiring comfort, we need to change our thinking from supplying those things for ourselves and allowing Jesus to give us his provisions and comfort according to his terms. Jesus always puts others as a priority. Do we? Jesus always puts being a servant as a priority. Do we? Notice in the above scripture that Jesus described discipleship as partaking in the law of the cross, which included both suffering and rejection. It was a very astonishing statement, and still is, that Jesus carefully gave his disciples an important choice. He said, "If anyone intends to come after me, rejection, because the rejected one lives in us. Suffering, perhaps because some of us feel the effects of the curse from our generational lineage. Some of us feel more than others. However, even in this, we know that Jesus bore our curse, and its attempt to put us in bondage is illegal. So how do we deal with that? It is up to God. There are times that God just dismisses the effects upon us. There are other times when he allows us to go through the overcoming process and declare the guilt of the demonic forces behind the curse and see their destruction. It is totally up to him and his wisdom. Either way requires our faith in him and his word, his love and comfort, and his highest best for our lives will prevail." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a martyr during the Nazi regime, said, "To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. If our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, if we have watered down the gospel into emotional uplift which makes no costly demands and which fails to distinguish between natural and Christian existence, then we cannot help regarding the cross as an ordinary everyday calamity, as one of the trials and tribulations of life. We have then forgotten that the cross means rejection and shame as well as suffering. Discipleship is not limited to what you can comprehend. It must transcend all comprehension. Plunge into the deep waters beyond your own comprehension, and I will help you to comprehend even as I do. Thus Abraham went forth from his father, and not knowing whither he went." This is our purpose in life. Going back to the first chapter of this book, we show that our primary purpose in this life here on earth is to be overcomers. It is to allow Jesus in us, through his Holy Spirit, to destroy demons and curses for eternity, which is a major step in the kingdom of God finally being established here on earth. I submit that most, if not all of the time, this involves what we have described as spiritual ambush. Spiritual ambush results in overcoming, which results in bearing fruit for ourselves and for the kingdom of God. Ambush means that we will have to temporarily feel the attack of the enemy, much as Jesus did at the cross. Why is this? Because Jesus did not have the authority to destroy demons and curses here on earth, except through you and me. When Jesus was crucified, he ambushed Satan. The very fact that his death was illegal, due to him having no sin in his life, is what destroyed Satan for eternity. However, now Jesus wants to destroy the satanic forces and curses that are connected to your life by ambush. He does not have the authority to do this except through you. This will not be comfortable and will manifest in many different ways to different people. Some of us have more past baggage to deal with than others. Footstool. As I wrote in chapter 1 of this book, I have heard people disagree with the idea that we as humans on this earth can really have any eternal effect on the evil spiritual forces at work on this earth. They rightfully say that Jesus completed the work against evil at the cross and resurrection. However, as I expressed in this book, Jesus and the Father God do not have authority to operate here on earth except through us and the Holy Spirit in us. The amazing scriptures that so clearly confirm this have to do with God's footstool. Psalm 110, 1-7 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Hebrews 10:12-13, Amplified Bible, says, "Whereas this one, Christ, after he had offered a single sacrifice for our sins, that shall avail for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool beneath his feet." Notice the above scriptures say very clearly that after Jesus rose from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God and waited until someone destroyed his enemies. The word footstool in the Old Testament means to put a foot on a vanquished foe. In the New Testament, it means to stand upon and crush. I ask the Lord that if the Father is seated in heaven, and if Jesus is seated at his right hand, then who is here on earth doing the judging? He quickly gave me an understanding in John 16 that I had always had a difficult time understanding. John 16:7-11 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Notice in this scripture above that the Holy Spirit inside of us is the one who finishes the judgment process on satanic beings. Let us take a look back at some of the characters I wrote about in previous chapters. I will indicate the chapter numbers. Abraham destroyed evil, chapter 3. Abraham raised his knife to kill not only his beloved son as an obedient act for God, but also to kill the very promise that God has spoken to him, Genesis 22. I have found that in order to see God's promises come to pass, that usually the promise has to go through death and resurrection. So often the flesh nature in us attempts to engineer the outcome that we feel the promise is leading to. That is called walking in the flesh. Our promises come from God through death and resurrection. Daniel's overcoming example, chapter 5. Daniel 6 says that the high officials in Babylon convinced King Darius to make a law forbidding prayer to any god, but that Daniel paid no attention to the decree and prayed anyway. As a result, he was thrown into the lion's den, but survived miraculously because he was innocent. The entire known earth heard about this event and about the wonderful and awesome living God. Daniel took up his cross. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chapter 5. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ignored King Nebuchadnezzar's order to worship him and him alone, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But the fourth man showed up. Once again, the entire known earth at that time heard about the real living God. They took up their cross. Job, chapter 6. Satan attacked Job unmercifully. Job overcame when he finally poured out his heart and told everyone, including God, that something just was not working in his life. Finally, God revealed himself to Job personally, and the satanic forces in his life were destroyed. Others were saved. Gideon's ambush, chapter 7. During Gideon's days, Israel was suffering greatly. God made himself real to Gideon and personally discipled him. The enemy was supernaturally wiped out. Gideon took up his cross. Pharaoh was ambushed, chapter 8. Moses and the Israelites took up their cross as they risked being killed by Pharaoh and fled Egypt. This was not a comfortable thing to do. The Apostle Paul, chapter 9. Paul's life is an example of one person going through types of death so that others may live. Paul was committed to this idea of death so that others may live. I believe that God gave him special revelation regarding this spiritual concept. Thus, he continually could see the benefits of his sufferings. The Apostle Paul continually took up his cross in order to see the gospel preached. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10, Paul said that he had received a revelation from God that his curses, his thorn in the flesh, were actually opportunities to destroy satanic influences in the lives of others. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Apparently, God knew that the Apostle John could handle the suffering of the churches being persecuted, believers killed, and he himself being made a slave and a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. John really needed some answers for the suffering he was experiencing, and as a result, Jesus appeared to him, giving him a picture of the new dispensation that had to do with judgment in a heavenly courtroom. John must have been somewhat surprised after he had seen the resurrection, the ascension, and then the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. What must have he thought when all of a sudden he saw the churches that were planted experiencing the horrible hostility of the violent Roman Empire? They were burning churches, killing the congregations, and more. Then John was arrested and sent into exile to Patmos to experience food that was not fit to eat, living conditions where he probably had to sleep in his own discharges. During the day, most likely, he hauled large boulders up steep hills all day long. Most likely, John was shocked at this sudden turn of events, and perhaps asked a lot of "why, Lord?" questions. So many are discouraged because they don't see God coming through for them. We need the confidence that God is in control no matter how bad things get, whether it be an attack on us or even if it's caused by our own failure. Colossians 1:20 says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Reconcile means to change from enemy to friend. The cross of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice have the potential of converting everything to be a blessing. Leave the outcome to God and him alone. Enter into his rest. How? By waiting. I have discovered, and am still discovering, that sometimes it is not easy to discern when my flesh is trying to work out an issue, and when to take my hands off and allow God to do his supernatural work. For me, it is a continual learning process in his school. There have been times when I have been in error by not waiting long enough. However, many people refuse any action and fall into procrastination beyond God's waiting schedule. So, how do we know? By hearing God's voice and by entering into his rest with the faith you have received, by hearing him speak in the many ways he may choose to speak. I have also discovered, to my amazement, that God takes even my mistakes and uses them for good. Hebrews 4, 1-13 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We progress to spiritual rest not by attaining some abstract standard or pressing through to some far-off goal. It is wholly a question of seeing God's standard. Spiritual progress comes by finding out what you really are, not by trying to be what you are not. It is when you see that you are dead, and when you see that you have risen, it is when you see that you have become holy, and when you see yourself in Christ, that you receive what he has already received. It is when you see that his works are finished before the foundation of the world, Hebrews 4:3, then you can really rest. The following is a quote from a great man of God, Oswald Chambers, from his book, My Utmost for His Highest. Fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, after sanctification, it is difficult to state what your purpose in life is, because God has moved you into his purpose through the Holy Spirit. He is using you now for his purposes throughout the world, as he used his Son for the purpose of our salvation. If you seek great things for yourself, thinking, "God has called me for this and for that," you barricade God from using you. As long as you maintain your own personal interests and ambitions, you cannot be completely aligned or identified with God's interests. This can only be accomplished by giving up all of your personal plans once and for all, and by allowing God to take you directly into his purpose for the world. Your understanding of your ways must also be surrendered, because they are now the ways of the Lord. I must learn that the purpose of my life belongs to God, not me. God is using me from his great personal perspective, and all he asks of me is that I trust him. I should never say, "Lord, this causes me such heartache." To talk that way makes me a stumbling block. When I stop telling God what I want, he can freely work his will in me without any hindrance. He can crush me, exalt me, or do anything else he chooses. He simply asks me to have absolute faith in him and his goodness. Self-pity is of the devil, and if I wallow in it, I cannot be used by God for his purpose in the world. Doing this creates for me my own cozy world within the world, and God will not be allowed to move me from it because of my fear of being frostbitten. Yes, we are called to take up our cross. But remember that the cross is also the path to resurrection and fulfillment. As one song says, "Then came the morning, night turned into day, the stone was rolled away, hope rose with the dawn, morning has come. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Isaiah 60:1, KJV. He is risen. The Lord is alive. The grave is empty. Satan is destroyed. Now the disciples who had been in utter despair see the light. The result was more than they could have imagined. The outcome of you living an unselfish life, taking up your cross, will far outweigh any idea or hope that you can imagine.